As was indicated, the text for the sermon is from our scripture reading, the verses 1 through 45 of Genesis 27. After the sermon, let us sing together Psalm 131, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we read a book like Genesis, part of what we would consider the historical books in the Old Testament, we should always keep in mind that the authors, guided by the Holy Spirit working within them, they carefully selected the information that they would write down and would communicate. Because in selecting all that information out of a big pool of information, they were passing on a certain message, ultimately under the direction of the Spirit. And as we do that, as we keep that in mind, then we should also keep in mind that the people mentioned in an account did not necessarily know all the things that we know as we read these particular stories of the past. You know, a very clear example is the book of Job. Opening chapter tells us about the scene in the heavens between the conflict or the controversy between the Lord and Satan, and then you get the book of Job. But as you read the book of Job, it seems that Job and his friends never know what we know from chapter 1 about that tension, that conflict between the Lord and Satan. So as readers, we know more than the individuals as the events are unfolding. And we need to keep this in mind as we continue with the generations of Isaac. So, for example, we know about God's revelation to Rebecca when she had trouble with her pregnancy, in which the Lord said to her that the older would serve the younger. Now, we don't know if she ever told that to Isaac or she ever told that to Jacob. We might assume, we might guess, but we are never told. We know for certain as readers, but after that, we don't know anything. Of course, we do know, and also that would have been known among the parents, that when the boys were born, then parents picked their favorites. Esau was loved by Isaac, and Jacob was the favorite of Rebekah. Now, of course, we also know the story of that interaction between Esau and Jacob, where Esau sold his birthright, but we don't know if that story was ever passed on to either of their parents. We know, but beyond that, we don't know. Of course, we also know a very obvious fact that Esau got married to two Hittite women. Those are facts known by everyone. But if you think about that, there's a lot of stuff we don't know. You make all kinds of assumptions, but really, we got to be careful with assumptions and make big stories around them. Really, when you think about it, when we know about the interaction between Esau and Jacob, we know the struggle in the womb. We know the conflict that led to Esau selling his birthright. And the next thing we know about the interaction of those two boys, by then men, is what we find in our text. Now, if we hadn't been told that Esau got married when he was 40 years old, we might think, well, this incident took place maybe when they were still in their teens. When you build yourself a timeline, then you discover that this incident took place when those two boys had become men and they probably were about 77 years old. So really, what you think about it, we know two events of their interaction in 77 years. What do we really know about the lives of Jacob and Esau, how they interacted for all those years in that span of 77 years? Now, it's important to be aware of this, because if we are not aware of this, we are prone to get drawn into a good dose of psychoanalyzing and evaluating all the actions of all those who are involved also in what we are told in our text. Now, it's striking that there is no evaluation in our text. There was an evaluation when Esau sold his birthright. Moses said, Esau despised his birthright. So, our text, we say there is no evaluation, so what are we going to do with it? How are we to make sense of it? We can't make all kind of clever observations about, well, the dynamic of Rebecca and Isaac with a dysfunctional family and stuff like that. We have to stay away from that. passage is not about that. What we do have to note, of course, is that this passage fits within the flow of the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis begins to unfold for us the gospel of salvation. Started back in chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord God said to Satan, the serpent, that there would come an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the big story that's going to be unfolded, and the book of Genesis begins to unfold that, moving slowly but surely towards eventually the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see then that in the book of Genesis, yes, there is a lot of human activity, but ultimately the book of Genesis is not about human activity, but it is about God's activity. God fulfilling his purpose, God fulfilling his plan, to use terms we are familiar with, his plan and purpose of election. And if we see that, then we look at our text, and we can do a lot of head shaking, but at the end of the day, here comes a comforting message. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, we are comforted as we see God's purpose of election accomplished through Jacob's deception of Isaac. And we consider, first of all, this is not an invitation to imitate deception. But secondly, the comfort lies in the triumph of election. So we are comforted as we see God's purpose of election accomplished through Jacob's deception of Isaac. And in the first place, then, we consider that this is not an invitation to imitate deception. Now, by summing up the overall message of the text, message of the sermon, then also in terms of comfort, the impression might even arise, does it mean then that we are going to say it was okay what Rebekah and Jacob did? Are their actions justified? You know, we sometimes hear the saying, the end justifies the means. Now, since Jacob was meant to get the blessing, it would then be okay that Jacob cooperated with Rebekah and lied, because there's no two ways about it. There is all kind of lying going on, all kind of deceit in the passage. You might even say, that must have been a very noble effort by Rebekah. Perhaps we could even say it was a very spiritual act, because she took such great risks. She was willing to take the curse upon herself because she was so concerned that the words spoken to her during her pregnancy were going to come true. But we have to realize, however, that nowhere in our passage do we read of what was behind Rebekah's motivation. Whether it was really a spiritual act in light of God's word to her, or whether she was simply working with the fact that Jacob was her favorite and she wanted to secure the best for him. Remember, there is no evaluation of the actions of the characters in this account. And also there is no evaluation, that means, of Isaac. Because we might say, Isaac, didn't you know that Jacob was supposed to be to get the blessing? Don't you know? Didn't you know? How could you do that? How could you call Esau and give him the blessing? We don't know if Isaac knew about that revelation. And also, there is no evaluation as to whether Isaac had lost all sense of spiritual judgment because, from what little things we do know, Esau doesn't come across as the most upright character. Kind of irritated his parents by marrying those two Hittite women. See, again, I repeat, we should not assume that Isaac knew any of this. All we are told is that Isaac sensed that he was coming to the end of his life, and then what any father would do in a situation like that, he would make preparations for his death, and part of it in those days was to pass on the blessing to the firstborn. Of course, Isaac couldn't have known at that particular point he would live for another 43 years because he would live to be 180. And so when we look at the account as a whole, we can conclude that from a human point of view, it actually turned into a massive disaster. So So there's no evaluation, but that's what we see. A massive disaster at the end of the chapter. Because by the time the chapter is done, we have one totally destroyed family. We're told about Esau's deep hatred of Jacob. He wanted to kill him. Now, we are prone to think that they must have always been at loggerheads throughout their life. We don't know. We know of two incidents. Because you know that we could note when Esau discovered that he had been cheated by Jacob this time, he didn't say, "There we go again. Every day Jacob is trying to get one better on me." No, he referred to one other event, the time that he felt Jacob cheated him out of his birthright. And even how many years ago that happened, we really don't know. Whatever the relationship may have been, only now that Jacob stole the blessing by his deceit, then Esau, his hatred came to a great height. Those two incidents, he saw Jacob reaching for his position, and so there was that plan to kill Jacob when his father Isaac had died. And if we think of Jacob's fear later on when he returned from Paddan Aram, you know those stories, how he dreaded having to meet Esau, he had all kinds of things to try and appease him. We realize that he sensed that the level of hatred on Esau's part must have been very deep. This was not just, oh, they'll blow over in a moment. A great hatred had arisen. But we said a destroyed family, a destroyed relationship between the brothers, but really a completely destroyed family, because we also see that the whole situation resulted in a great loss for Rebekah, for example. Because at the end of our text, we read how she told Jacob, "Well, in light of your brother's hatred, you better go away for some time until his hatred has subsided." She was afraid she might lose both her sons, because if indeed Esau would kill Jacob, his brother, then justice would require that he be called to account and he would face the death penalty. So as it was, Rebekah lost her beloved son, Jacob. He went off to Paddan Aram. She thought, "Maybe I'll call you back once the whole thing has settled down." We know that Jacob did not return until 20 years later, and as far as we know, Jacob and Rebekah never saw each other again. The most telling, however, is that all these blatant lies did not seem to accomplish what Rebekah had hoped they would accomplish. For Isaac may have spoken the words of blessing over Jacob, but then what did he get out of that? He had to run off like a fugitive. In effect, he left home with nothing but the clothes on his back. While it's true, of course, that when he was in Paddan Aram, eventually Jacob did become a wealthy man, if you think about his life, even after he came back to the promised land, those promises were never really made a reality in his life. Because when he came back to the promised land, he continued to live as a shepherd, basically as a sojourner, like his fathers before him. At no point did the nations come and bow down before him. And when you think of those words in the blessing, "May your mother's sons bow down to you," when he returned 20 years later, well, you know that story well. I'm sure the children remember it, that it was not Esau who bowed before Jacob. But Jacob couldn't bow himself often enough before his brother Esau, trying to appease him. So afraid he was of his brother. And what we see then is this, that the story does not have a happy ending for any of those involved in it. And even if we would give the best possible motives to Rebekah for seeking to have God's word spoken to her during her pregnancy come true, Jacob may have received the words of the blessing, but that's about it. From that point on, everything was in ruins, the whole family. And the whole situation impresses upon us that the end does not justify the means. You can't cheat and lie and deceive and even use God's name in vain, because how often didn't even the characters in the story say, "Yeah, by the name of God," or "Yes, I'm speaking the truth," or "Your God did this for me." Can't use all those things to justify supposedly working for a greater end. What a sadness. Certainly no example here to us to say, well, there you see it. The end justifies the means. Well, it did not accomplish really what they had hoped it would accomplish. A lot of misery at the end of the story. And yet at the end, yet in spite of all this, it is possible to speak of comfort. And that takes us to our second point. But the reason we can speak of comfort is that despite all the deception, God's purpose of election does continue. For while it was true, as you pointed out, that Jacob himself did not experience really these blessings becoming a reality in his life, he did receive the blessing, and through him, the line of promise continued. The line towards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac actually had to acknowledge this. We can notice that in verse 33 when he responded to Esau, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him." Yes, and he shall be blessed. The blessing was a reality. For those blessings, that particular time in history, they were not a mere formality going through the motion. The blessing given by the patriarchs, they, you could say, had substance. And once they had been given, well, they were really irrevocable, even if it had taken place under false pretenses. And that particular aspect does bring out why Rebecca was so concerned that Jacob actually be there when the blessing was given, because there was something substantial being passed on, as we said, something unique of the patriarchal age. Now, when we consider that in spite of the deception, Jacob did receive the blessing of being the firstborn, even though it would be many centuries before all these blessings would be realized, in effect, what we see here is a most vivid example of what we confess together in our Belgian Confession, Article 13, where we confess about the providence of God. For there we read, and it's good to read that article later on for yourself at home, but I'll quote the first paragraph there. It says, "We believe that this good God, after he had created all things, did not abandon them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that according to his holy will, he so rules and governs them that in this world nothing happens without his direction. Yet God is not the author of the sins which are committed, nor can he be charged with them. For his power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly." For see, that doctrine of God's providence that brings out God is always in control in everything. Even it says there, the actions of devils and wicked men, even in the sinful actions of his own people. Makes us realize that in our text, Rebecca and Jacob, they are fully accountable and responsible for their lies and deceit. And while there is no written condemnation of their actions, the bitter fruit of all that deceit in a totally broken family really says enough. And yet in all these things, well, God is in control. He cannot be accused of kind of pushing Rebecca in that direction, of pushing Jacob to do what his mother suggested. How can that be? Well, that's also expressed and it is done in a manner beyond our understanding. Yet God in this way even uses the actions of sinful people to execute his purpose of election. It comes out, for example, too, in Acts 4, verse 27, when after John and Peter have been released from prison, then the believers together, they pray to God, and they say, they acknowledge that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, along with the people of Israel, had condemned the Lord Jesus. That was the actions of people, as God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. For you see, brothers and sisters, how this whole sordid tale brings out the marvelous character of God's sovereign power. by which he fulfills his promise he made already to our first parents in paradise. Even in the most sordid of tales, and the Bible does not hide from us all the sinful actions of God's people. This is just one chapter that's going to tell us about that. Even there, God is in full control, and he will even use it to accomplish his purpose. And when we consider the immediate outcome of a family in ruins, it will not have looked like a success at that time. But we know that the Lord used it because we know this is a chapter in a far bigger story. Already when Moses wrote this, then the people could read this and they knew the Lord had moved on from there. And Moses, of course, the leader of the people in the Exodus, the people experienced the Exodus, the Lord fulfilling his promises, making the descendants of Jacob into a great nation. So already then, they could see it as part of a bigger story. And we may see it as part of the big story of moving from Genesis 3, verse 15, to Bethlehem, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note as well that God's plan continued to be worked out, not thanks to the efforts of Rebekah and Jacob, but in spite of them. Now, of course, Scripture has more examples of God working out his plan, both when devils and wicked men act unjustly and when God's people make a big mess out of things. We can even think of other incidents in Genesis. Joseph, when he met finally his brothers after the mean things that they did to him. And you know how the brothers, they were just shaking with fear when Joseph said, "I am Joseph, your brother." They thought, this is it. Going to lose our head. Now he's going to get even. But Joseph recognized that his brothers, they meant it for evil. No two ways about it. But Joseph said, God meant it for good. This didn't take away their sinful actions, but you see, Joseph recognized God's hand, even in the midst of the sinful dealings that he had suffered at the hands of his brothers. We think of other situations like David and Bathsheba, the sin of David, to steal another man's wife, to have him murdered. And yes, there was that grief that the child born from that improper sexual relationship did not live. But then of all things, the Lord said, basically, the next child from David and Bathsheba, Solomon, would be next in line on the way to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remarkable. Never an excuse for our sins, but there is comfort in knowing that our sins and the sins of his people cannot derail God's plan of salvation. Now, as we think about that, you know, we have to admit that this always pushes the limits of our understanding. For really, if God even uses the sins of his own children or the sins in the world to accomplish his purpose, you might say, well, how can he ever hold us responsible in this respect? Now, again, I mentioned that in our text, we have no evaluation, no judgment on the actions of all involved, though in a way they are screaming out at us. It's wrong to lie, to cheat, and to deceive. Not given. All we see is the deceit and misery, that deceit led to misery all around. But it's interesting, when Moses then also wrote down this particular part, this bit of information makes us realize his main point was not to highlight human guilt, but to highlight God's grace, his sovereign grace in fulfilling his purpose. And when we are perplexed by it all, again, I refer you to Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, as I said, good to read that as family later on today, where we confess, and as to his actions, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire farther than our capacity allows us. But with the greatest humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God which are hidden from us, and we content ourselves that we are pupils of Christ who have only to learn those things which he teaches us in his word without transgressing these limits. Notice, content to be pupils of Christ, don't transgress the limits of our human understanding. For we seek to understand, we try to find out, God, why do you do it that way? How do you do it that way without becoming guilty of what actually is happening? But then we have to admit that our God is far greater than us. He is incomprehensible. We are only the little creatures. So are we going to be the creature, the clay that says to the potter, no, that's not right, you can't do that? Who are we really to understand and to challenge him? For God, in the end, is incomprehensible in his majesty, his wisdom, his power, his love in bringing forth a Savior in the world to save sinners. For we have to recognize that the revelation of God's sovereign power at work, even in the sinful actions of people in the world in general, the sinful actions of his children in general, is not meant to say to us, now you can blame God. No, it is meant to give us comfort. To quote once more from Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, it says, this doctrine gives us inexpressible consolation. That's a synonym for comfort. For we learn thereby that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not one hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor one sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this we trust, because we know that he holds in check the devil and all our enemies, so that they cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For indeed, when we look at the story of Jacob's deception of his father Isaac, and the whole plot by his mother Rebecca. We said earlier, we finished reading that story and we shake our head. Boy, oh boy, what kind of people is God really saving? But that does impress upon us. We have noticed, you can never argue the end justifies the means, because that trying to do it your own way, trying to think you can help God's program along, tends to lead to much misery. At the same time, we may find comfort in seeing God's sovereign control as he fulfills his promise. And while in no way giving us an excuse to sin, we are comforted as we know that in spite of our sins, thankfully, God's purpose will not fail. Because God is pleased to use sinners in all their sins to bring the Savior of sinners into the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, who was in control that one day there in the tents of Isaac and Rebekah, the God who was in control in all the conniving and manipulation that took place, Rebekah and Isaac, that God continues to be in control of the world in which we live today, so filled with wickedness, in control of our lives, so filled with sin. And that gives us confidence and comfort that one day all his plans will come to completion when our Lord appears in glory on the clouds of heaven. Amen.